2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. We'll go ahead and start at the beginning and read through verse 10. Let's give our attention to God's holy word. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. Oh, wait a minute. Let me start back at verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Let us pray. Our Father, you did a mighty work in those early days of the church, as you used the apostles, such as Paul and others, to teach your truth, to teach about the coming of Christ and the end of the world. So, Father, we ask that you would open up this passage to us. We want to learn your truth today. So teach us and instruct us. We ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Children can go out with Carmen and Dewey.
Welcome to Stephen. Thanks for coming over.
Today's the third Sunday in Advent. Advent, of course, means the coming of Christ, the arrival of Christ. And we are focusing on Christ's second Advent. Today we will be considering the fact that judgment is coming. Let's look at this text and see what we can learn today. Well, we've read the passage. We see that it speaks of the suffering of believers and the righteous judgment of God, the vengeance of Christ when he comes down in flaming fire, and not only the judgment on unbelievers and the ungodly, but the great salvation that will come to God's people as they will behold the Lord Jesus Christ. So two things will be happening when Christ returns. It will be a day of judgment and a day of salvation. Well, here in these verses, we have a summary of the early Christian church's teaching of what will happen on the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is a very key concept in the scriptures, and it's given to us, introduced to us in the Old Testament, and it's carried on into the New Testament. This is the day when this age will come to a close, and all the predictions in the Old Testament of judgment on the wicked will be executed on those who do not know Yahweh or submit to his law. But it will also be a day in which God will bring in his reign of righteousness and peace and restore his people to fellowship with him. It is a day when God shall arrive in the midst of his people in physical form, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be with our God, and he will be with us, his people. The fulfillment of this great promise in the scriptures will finally be fulfilled on the day of the Lord, when Christ comes in his second advent. The day of the Lord is a day of consummation, a day of fulfillment. For the promises of God will become a reality. But it's a day also of judgment, but a day of salvation for his people. It's the day when God will usher in that never-ending life of happiness and peace, which God will bring about in behalf of those upon whom he has set his steadfast love and faithfulness. And the glory of God will be revealed to all creation, and the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It is a day, says the Apostle Paul in another place, when the sufferings of this present life will be ended, and they will seem as nothing in comparison to the glory that shall be revealed to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we learn from the New Testament, as it continues to speak about the day of the Lord, that it is indeed the day of Christ's second advent, his second coming. It's often spoken of in the New Testament, the day of Christ's second coming. And it's a day that we, his people, should be eagerly waiting for, anticipating, longing for. Well, why is that? Well, because several reasons. Because, first of all, it's going to bring about the end of evil and wickedness and all the dark powers of the universe that have been in rebellion against God and have sought to suck in as many people as they could into their wicked schemes and their darkness. These dark powers will no more oppress people and abuse people.
Amen.
And harass and persecute the people of God. All the rebellion of these evil spiritual powers will be put down once and forever. Wickedness and sin will be absolutely cleansed from the universe. There will only be the sweet aroma of God's righteousness and truth permeating the air.
Amen.
No more will our indwelling attraction to sin harass us and be present to try and pull us away from God and pull us down. It will be gone. We'll be innocent of sin because Jesus will have removed it from us, because he's already paid for all of our crimes against God by his sacrifice on the blessed cross of Calvary. Why do Christians wear crosses? Because there was our salvation bought on that Roman instrument of execution for criminals. Jesus was persecuted. He was killed for our sake, for our salvation. That's why we hold the cross precious. It means our salvation. Well, the greatest thing about this coming day of the Lord is that the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed to us, his people, in all of his holiness and all of his glory. The word that's often used in the New Testament to describe the coming of Christ is the word apocalypse. It's usually translated revelation or revealed, the verb form, in the New Testament. And so this means an unveiling, a revelation of the majesty and glory of the Son of God to all creation. The scripture says that every eye will see him, every human eye that's ever lived, and every tongue will confess, whether willingly or being forced to, that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee whether voluntarily and happily or being forced to, will bow before him and acknowledge Jesus' kingship and Jesus' worthiness. We, the people of God, will see him. We'll see the one who loved us and gave his life for us. We'll actually be in his presence. At that time, the apostles and early disciples who walk with him will have nothing over us, because we'll be with his presence, even as they were able to enjoy his presence those 2,000 years ago when he walked the dusty roads of Israel, Palestine. We'll be with him, and we'll never be separated from him. It is true that even now, the promise that he makes to his people, that I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, is happening. Because by his Spirit, when Christ's Spirit enters our heart, he enters to live there permanently. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. The Holy Spirit enters our heart to abide there forever. But on that day, there will be more than the presence of the Holy Spirit. We shall actually see our Lord Jesus face to face with our own eyes. We shall see him. We shall be in his physical presence just as real as we're here together today. Even as Job said in that ancient prophecy, it will come to pass. Job said this in Job 19:25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. Now God gave Job a tremendous revelation of the coming Redeemer, that the Redeemer would stand upon the earth in his physical form, and that Job's skin would be restored, the resurrection, that he would see God. And it would be such a marvelous sight to see the Lord Jesus that his heart would faint with joy and awe before the presence of the living God. Well, today, I want us to consider several of the basic realities, the basic truths that we see in this passage of Scripture, specifically verses 4 through 10. So let's look at this a little more. First of all, I want us to consider this fact. That is the righteousness of God. Okay, so it says here, verse 4, 2 Thessalonians 1, therefore we ourselves boast about you and the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions you are enduring. Verse 5, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. So here's a statement here in the New Testament. The righteous judgment of God. God is righteous and he executes justice, perfect justice in the earth and in the universe. The Old Testament is full of these statements that God is righteous. If there's anything clear about the revelation of Yahweh God, it is that he's a righteous God. That is, that he has a standard of holiness, of perfection, moral perfection. Every perfection you could possibly think of, he's righteous. There's no taint of sin, evil, deceit in God, but he's completely and totally righteous. Now, he's a righteous judge. Let me read you something that Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, that famous English preacher, said about God. He said, we are not left in the universe without a governor, a lawgiver, and a judge. The world is not left so that men may do in it as they will, without a legislator, that is a lawgiver, without an avenger, without one to give reward or to inflict punishment. There is a lawgiver, says Spurgeon, who looks down and spies every action of man. And who does not suffer one single word or deed to be omitted from his notebook. He created all things, all people, and shall he not judge all? So he's given a very exact summary of the scripture teaching about God. God sees every thought. He hears every word. He knows every motivation. And he judges it. He evaluates it according to his righteous standard. So if there's anything clear in the scriptures, it is that God is a righteous judge. And that is something that is a great comfort and help to us. The scripture says here, in verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now, another great fact that comes out in this passage. Secondly, not only the righteousness of God, but the faithfulness of God's people. So, Paul is writing to this church in Thessalonica, and they are a persecuted church. It says here in verse 4, we boast about you among the other churches for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions you are enduring. Now, we don't know any details really about the exact nature, but it must have been bad. Mm-hmm. Because he says, in all your afflictions, all your persecutions, there's more than one. He calls them not only persecutions, but afflictions that you are enduring. It takes endurance to withstand the persecutions that come against the people of God. Now, one of my favorite people in church history is Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson was the first missionary to leave American soil. And he was going to India, but ended up in the providence of God going to Burma. And he became known as the Apostle to Burma. He translated the scriptures into the Burmese language, and I understand that translation is still being used today. Now, when he got there, he and his wife in Burma, I remember in this one place they were living, there were rats running in the ceiling across the rafters all night long. A terrible place to have to live. And then later on, he was captured. He was sentenced by the government authorities. He was put in a prison. He was hung up by his feet for hours, for days. Tortured. He had to endure that. The only way he survived is because his wife was faithful, and she came and brought him food every day and tried to nurse his wounds. Well, that's the way they do it in many countries of the world. The prison doesn't feed you. If somebody doesn't come and feed you, you're going to starve to death. Well, he endured all that. And he became so fluent in the Burmese language that he said he felt more comfortable preaching in Burmese than he did in English. And so he endured the hardships. And his goal before he left America was to translate one language into the scriptures and see a church of 100 people planted. But when he died, he had done that. But there were many more people than just 100 that had come. I don't remember how many there were. I think it was at least 1,000, maybe 2,000 people had become Christians. So God's people have to endure afflictions and suffering according to the providence of God, depending on what age of history they're living in, what kind of government they're living in, what kind of culture. We in America have gotten off easy. Since our beginning, we have religious freedom. But many of our brothers and sisters around the world are suffering harsh persecution, torture, and death, even at this very hour. So this is very relevant to God's people today and in every age. You see, this is nothing strange. The Apostle Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, he says. You know, I've asked myself more than once, how come I'm not persecuted? Am I not living a godly life? Well, maybe one day it'll come, right? But anyway, that's the normal Christian life, okay? Most cultures are hostile to Christianity and they persecute Christians. So, Jesus said this, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, this is Matthew 5:11, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So what is to be the attitude of Christians when we're persecuted? Oh, this is so tough. Oh, I can just hardly stand this. No. Rejoice, says Jesus. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Amen. You remember when those early apostles were dragged before the Jewish authorities there in the early chapters of Acts, and they were told to shut up, quit preaching in the name of Jesus. And they said, well, we have to obey God and not man. And so when they left there, they rejoiced that they had the privilege of being persecuted for the name of Jesus. You see, Peter wrote this. He said, rejoice. In this you rejoice, in this great salvation. Verse 1 Peter 1:6, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, here again, pretty much normal Christian life in the days of the New Testament was to have our faith tested. Now, this great day of Jesus coming is a day in which he will be revealed in his glory. Luke 17 says this, verse 28. Likewise, just in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. On the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So what's he saying? Life is going to be carried on as usual. And then the Son of Man is going to be revealed. And all the partying is going to come to an end. Now, the word that is revealed there and throughout the New Testament is often used as apocalypse. Okay? The apocalypse, the revelation, when Jesus is revealed. Now, we see here in verse 7, the scripture says, indeed, God considered it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. He's unveiled. The apocalypse, this word is used again here. Now, God is righteous. The scriptures are saying here that God's righteousness is specifically revealed in the fact that he will repay those who afflict and persecute the church. This is an instance of the righteous judgment of God when he repays those who persecute the people of God. We see here that we see the faithfulness of God's people, and we see here the coming vengeance of Christ. Verse 7, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. So this coming of Christ is going to be a terrifying day. for those who do not know Christ. Flaming fire with his mighty angels, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. You know, the scriptures tell us human beings, us Christians, it's not our place to show vengeance. We have to leave vengeance in the hands of God. And Lord Jesus will execute vengeance on these people. Who are the people that he will inflict vengeance on? It says here in verse 8, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a sin not to know God. Why is that? Because God is revealed in all creation for us to worship him and honor him. But most of humanity rejects the revelation of God. They don't want to know him. They don't want to turn their thoughts, their lives toward him. They want to continue living the way they want to. And they certainly do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The gospel requires obedience. In fact, our benediction today comes from Romans 15, which says this: Now to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, and let me go on down here, so that all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, may be brought about to the obedience of faith. So there is this obedience that's involved in true faith. It's obedience to the gospel, obedience to the word of God. So these people who have ignored God, rebelled against God, gone their own way, refused to submit the knee, their lives to God, will receive the just judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ in vengeance. It says, look at verse 9, they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction. This is not a temporary hell, but it's eternal. It's never ending. Some people say, well, you know, that's just too rough. I can't accept that. Well, sin is rough. And God's holiness is absolute. And to be in rebellion against God's holiness requires a punishment that is eternal. Because the holiness and the will of God is serious business. It's required of all people. And the only way you and I escape this coming wrath is because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Amen. In bearing our sins, our rebellion, our ignoring of God in his own body, so that his righteousness can be applied to our account. But these upon whom the Lord Jesus will inflict vengeance and flaming fire will suffer eternal destruction. But look what the scripture also says. Away from the presence of the Lord. Now that to me is the worst thing. To be separated from the presence of the Lord. I mean, it's bad enough to endure the hellfire of eternal flames against your body. But then to be separated from the presence of a glorious, wonderful God, I think could be said to be even worse than that. To be separated from him and from the glory of his might. This is what the people of God are going to see, the glory of his might, to be in his presence. But the wicked, the ungodly, will be deprived of this glorious privilege. They'll be isolated somewhere in hell, away from the wonderful presence of God and from the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage also talks about the coming blessing, the coming manifestation of God's of Jesus' glory to the people of God. So we have two things happening there on the day of the Lord, the day of Christ's second advent. Jesus will come and issue an eternal destruction on the wicked. But it's also a day, verse 10, when he comes not only for judgment, but he comes to be glorified in his saints. We are going to be glorified in him. We're going to give him glory. Because of our lives, he's going to receive glory. And we're going to worship him. And it says he's going to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Now, you and I have seen some marvelous sights here on planet Earth, have we not? Some of us have had privilege to go see the mountains of Colorado or the beaches. We've all seen beautiful sunsets. We've all seen the creation in nature of trees and flowers and plants. They're beautiful. They're marvelous. The stars in the desert on a cloudless, moonless night are magnificent. They make man and woman feel very humble. These are beautiful. These are glorious. But when we see the living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, appear in all of his glory, we are going to be marveling at the sight of the presence of the Lord Jesus. This is going to happen on the day of his return. He comes to bring judgment, and he comes to bring glory, the manifestation of God's glory to his people. Well, this is what F.F. Bruce says, the Bible scholar. He says this: nothing can so much redound, we don't use that word too much, but show, reveal, to his honor, to Christ's honor, as the presentation of sinful men and women redeemed and glorified through his sacrifice on the cross. They will be glorified with him, and he will be glorified in them. So, nothing is going to manifest the glory of Christ so much as these sinful men and women like you and me, who have been redeemed by Christ's blood through his sacrifice on the cross, will be glorified with him, because we will manifest what God's work has done in our lives. And we will worship him and thank him for what he has done. Well, this will be a day, the day of the Lord. A day of judgment, a day of destruction, but a day of salvation and a day of glory. Paul wrote about it in another place, Philippians 1, 28. He says, to another persecuted church, the Philippian church, don't be frightened by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. God comes to bring destruction of the evil and salvation to the believers. Paul says, for it's been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So the Christian life is normally not an easy life. The early church was a suffering, persecuted church. But whatever state that we are in, whether we're being persecuted actively or just subtly, as it often happens in our culture, the same result will happen. Christ will come. He will bring judgment on the wicked. He will bring glory and joy to his people. Well, we see in this passage that God is a righteous God. He will judge those who persecute the church. And we see that the faithfulness of the Thessalonian Christians, that part of the righteousness of God will be manifested in his judgment upon those who are persecuting the Thessalonians. And Paul says, us as well. Verse 7, to grant relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. So the Apostle Paul was living in a state of persecution. And so they had this common experience. I often pray for the persecuted church around the world, because I know that our brothers and sisters at this very hour are suffering tremendously. Cold, hunger, separation from their families, torture, and death. We got it easy here in America. But whatever our state is, when the Lord Jesus returns, there's going to be persecution against the wicked and welcome salvation for those who belong to Jesus. The righteousness of God is revealed here in this passage. And the faithfulness of God's people in the midst of their persecution. And we see the coming vengeance of the Lord Jesus Christ against the enemies of the gospel. And we see the coming manifestation of his glory. The day of the Lord, it's coming. We don't know exactly when. But when it comes, it will be a day of terror for the wicked, but a day of great joy and peace and love for the people of God. So let us be about the Lord's business. Let us serve our righteous God. Let us be faithful in our Christian lives. Let us know that the vengeance of a righteous God is coming upon the wicked and the evil. And so let us warn them to flee from the wrath to come. We have to warn them to flee the wrath to come. And then let us anticipate with great joy the coming of our great and mighty and precious and loving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we shall behold with our own eyes. We shall see him in his physical glorified body, and our bodies will be changed like unto his glorious body, and our resurrected flesh. We shall see him also and rejoice in his presence forevermore. Let us give thanks to God in prayer. Our Father, what great things you have planned for your people from before the foundation of the world. In this life, we do have to suffer various trials and difficulties, even persecutions. But, O Lord, these are so short-lived, so minuscule compared to the glory of the eternal heaven and earth, the New Jerusalem, where we shall dwell with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be in his presence forever, to marvel at his holiness, his glory, his righteousness, his compassion, his mercy, and his love. We thank you, our Father, for this great day that's coming that will usher in the completion and fullness of our salvation in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his people. Amen.